We want to study this morning Ezekiel chapter 18. So if you have your Bibles, please turn over to Ezekiel chapter 18. The big idea in this chapter is simply this. God is just, and Israel deserved to be punished for their sinfulness. That's the big idea. Let's look at the first two verses. The word of the Lord came to me. What do the people mean by quoting this proverb about the land of Israel? The fathers eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. During the 1980s, there was a very popular comedian in the US called Flip Wilson. And Flip Wilson coined the phrase, "The devil made me do it." And no matter what happened to him in life, the devil made him do it. The devil was always to blame for everything that went wrong in his life. Now, Israel, who are down in Babylonian captivity, are very much like Flip Wilson. They're blaming everybody else for their problems. They're saying that we are here in captivity because of what other people have done. It's our sinful ancestors who have put us here. Jeremiah, who was contemporary with Ezekiel, was hearing the same thing. He states in the book of Lamentations, the people say, "Our father sinned and are no more. We bear their punishment." So the whole idea is that other people sinned and we are being punished for what they did. And so Israel was very much in denial about their situation. However, when you take a look at the background, you find that Israel were as guilty as their ancestors were. In the book of 2 Kings, it gives us a good background to Ezekiel. At that time, Manasseh was king, and Manasseh was an ungodly individual. And this is what happened. Here's the background. The Lord said through his servants, the prophets, "Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these detestable sins. He has done more evil than the Amorites who preceded him, and has led Judah into sin with his idols. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I am going to bring such disaster on Jerusalem and Judah that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. I will stretch out over Jerusalem the measuring line used against Samaria and the plumb line used against the house of Ahab. I will wipe out Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and hand them over to their enemies. They will be looted and plundered by their foes because they have done evil in my eyes and have provoked me to anger from the day their forefathers came out of Egypt until this day. Moreover, Manasseh also shed so much innocent blood that he filled Jerusalem from end to end beside the sin that had caused Judah to commit. So that they did evil in the eyes of the Lord." Okay, Manasseh was ungodly. He led Israel into sin. But, as it says there, Israel themselves, they have done evil in my eyes. Then it says, twice, they have done evil in my eyes. Now, Israel were convinced of their own innocence. And that's why they coined the phrase, "The fathers ate sour grapes, and our teeth are set on edge." It's like saying this: the parents ate dodgy food, and we got cramps. That's the whole idea. It's passing blame onto somebody else for their behavior. Now, Israel ought to have known better than quote a proverb like that, or to believe something like that. Because in the book of Deuteronomy, which they were well acquainted with, Scripture says this: "Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor children put to death for their fathers. Each is to die for his own sin." So individual responsibility was very clearly taught in Scripture. But yet Israel would not accept that. They're down in Babylonian captivity, and they're blaming Manasseh and their ancestors for the mess that they're in. Now, there are huge implications to their statement when they say that our fathers ate sour grapes and our teeth are set on edge. In other words, we're being punished for what somebody else did. The implications for all of that is that, number one, we do not deserve to be punished. But number two, God has no right to punish us. We're innocent. It was other people who did the wrong. And it ends up, we are being punished for this. So you see the implications in all that they're saying here. And that's why the big picture or the big idea in chapter 18 is to show that God is just and Israel deserve what they get. In verse 3 and 4, God defends himself. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, you will no longer quote this proverb in Israel. For every living soul belongs to me, the Father as well as the Son. Both alike belong to me. The soul who sins is the one who will die. God is insisting, everybody belongs to me. I am the creator of all people. There's nobody that I do not love. God is saying, I am not guilty of favoritism. I do not discriminate between one and the other. And then underlines it by saying, it's the soul who sins is the soul that will die. But what about the soul who doesn't sin? Well, they will live. So it's the person who walks away from God, who lives a rebellious life, who will encounter the judgment of God. But what about those who don't do that? They will be fine. They will be fine. What he does here in this next section, we have a scenario covering three generations. You have a father, a son, and a grandson. And what Ezekiel is going to do, he's setting up this scenario in his attempt to show that God is just and that the punishment Israel is presently experiencing in Babylon is because of their own bad choices. He states here in verses 5 through 9, he talks about a righteous man who does what is right. He doesn't look to the mountain shrines or look to idols, the house of Israel, etc., etc. He talks here in just drop down to verse 9, because it's talking about the good things this man has done. He follows my decrees and faithfully keeps my law. That man is righteous and he will surely live, declares the Lord. So here's a man who's right with God. He shows the fact that he's right with God by living a life that reflects his relationship with God. He's an upright, godly, honorable man. And so we're seeing the fruit of a righteous life being displayed. How does God deal with that man? This man shall live. In the next section, 10 through 13, we find it speaks about the rebellious son. Supposing this righteous man has a violent son who sheds blood or does any of the other things, though the father has done none of them. He eats at the mountain shrine. He defiles his neighbor's wife. He oppresses the poor and needy. He commits robbery. He does not return what he took in pledge. He looks at idols. He does detestable things. He lends at usury and takes excessive interest. Will such a man live? He will not, because he has done all the detestable things. He will surely be put to death and his blood will be on his own head. So here we find a rebellious son. Now, unlike his godly father, he is an ungodly son. He lives in the very opposite way of his father. He does none of the things his father has done. His heart is not set on God. And his behavior reflects his waywardness, which deeply offends God. This man will be held accountable for his behavior. And the son, this rebellious son, can't trade on the righteousness of his father. The life the father has lived doesn't have some kind of spiritual collateral that the son can call upon. As it wasn't, I'll borrow some of your righteousness to offset my badness. No. It's non-transferable. Just as the badness of somebody is non-transferable, the goodness of somebody is non-transferable. Each person will be held accountable for his or her own life. The third scenario is the grandson in verses 14 through 18. But suppose this son, that's this rebellious son, has a son who sees all the sins of his father, sees all the sins his father commits, and though he sees them, he does not do such things. He does not eat at the mountain shrine or look at the idols of the house of Israel. He does not defile his neighbor's wife. He does not oppress anyone or require a pledge for a loan. He does not commit robbery but gives his food to the hungry and provides clothing for the naked. He withholds his hand from sin and takes no usury or excessive interest. He keeps my ways and follows my decrees. He will not die for his father's sins. He will surely live. But his father will die for his own sin because he practiced extortion, robbery, and he robbed his brother and did what was wrong among the people. So here we find the third generation, the grandson. How will he turn out? Will he follow the ways of his father? Will he follow the ways of his grandfather? Is he automatically programmed to be ungodly because he's had an ungodly father? He's been raised in an ungodly home. He has seen ungodly behavior from his father. His father is one pathetic role model for his son. How does the son turn out? The son follows the ways of God. The son really imitates the behavior of his grandfather, not his father. What will God do to this individual? Will he visit judgment upon him because his father was ungodly? No way. This is what he's saying here. Will such a person live? Because he has done these testable things, verse 17. He will not die for his father's sins. He will surely live. So you can see here that the scenario is showing that people who do right will not be punished. People who do wrong will be punished. Israel, you are being punished. Therefore, you did wrong. Therefore, God is just, and the punishment you are experiencing down there in Babylon is a just punishment. Verse 18 is very important. His father will die for his own sins because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what was wrong among the people. That's a very important verse, but it's showing here that people are responsible for their own lives. The application, again, is just straightforward. Why is Israel suffering? They're suffering because of their sinfulness. Now, if Israel is suffering unjustly, that would destroy the whole scenario that Ezekiel has set up. But Ezekiel has set up the scenario to reinforce and to prove God is a just God, and you are suffering because of your sinfulness. In verses 19 and 20, God anticipates an objection or a question. Yet you say, see, God anticipates, this is how Israel is going to respond to what I've put forward here. Yet you say, why does the son not share the guilt of his father? Implied in that question is, they're asking the question, why does the son not share the guilt of the father? After all, we're sharing the guilt of our ancestors. Wrong. You're not. You're not. So even though God establishes clearly that he's a just God and their punishment is just, they're still so unwilling to accept God's verdict. And so hence they ask here, yet you ask me, why does the son not share the guilt of his father, ... because we, who are innocent, are suffering for what other people did. But that's just not true. You're suffering for what you did, not for what other people did. Since the son has done what is just and right, and has been careful to keep all my decrees, he will surely live. The soul who sins is the one who will die. It's the one who walks away from God. That's the person who will face the judgment of Almighty God. In verses 20 through 24, and this is very, very important, he speaks here about choices. Choices can be made. In 21, he states this, But if a wicked man turns away from all his sins he has committed and keeps all my decrees and does what is just and right, he will surely live. He will not die. Can a wicked person turn back to God? Yes. Can Israel turn back to God? Yes. But there must be an acknowledgement of sin. As long as they are in denial, they will never turn back to God. As long as you're blaming everybody else for your mucked up life, you'll never seek God's forgiveness. You'll never turn to God. You'll be blaming everybody else. And so can a person turn back? God says he can. A wicked man turns from his wicked sins and turns to God. You can do it if you want to. If you want to, you can turn to God. There's a great blessing then of forgiveness in verse 22. None of the offences he has committed will be remembered against him. Because of the righteous things he has done, he will live. Isn't this wonderful? None of the offences he has committed will be remembered against him. There's a lovely psalm in Psalms 103. You need to read the whole psalm. It's just a wonderful one. But I want to look at verse 12. We must not think that the Apostle Paul invented the doctrine of grace. He certainly did not. No way. The grace of God is littered all over the Old Testament. Here's just one of dozens and dozens of examples of God's forgiveness. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Now I'm talking about total forgiveness here. And if the wicked man turns from his wicked ways, his sinfulness will be remembered no more. And God had said in the Psalms that as far as the east is from the west, so we're talking some great distance here, east and west never meet. And that's how far God will remove the wickedness. He will remove your sins that far, never to be remembered again. And that has such an overtone of one of the tenets of the new covenant. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. It's God just erases them. He doesn't hold them against anybody. So if a wicked man will change his ways, God will embrace him and forgive him and never remember those sins against him. In verse 23, do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? Fabulous verse. Does God take pleasure in the death of the wicked? Does it please God when wicked people die outside of a relationship with him? No way. No way. So God takes no pleasure when people die outside of a relationship with him. But God does take pleasure in the individual who turns back to God and says, Lord, I've messed up my life. I've sinned against you. I've done all sorts of evil and wicked things. God actually takes pleasure in receiving that individual. And yet, is this the God that Israel knows? No, they're accusing God of injustice. You're not fair. You're unjust. He says, no, I'm not. I'm not. I will enable you to change if you want to change. So he says here that God is gracious to sinners. Number one, that he doesn't take pleasure in the death of a wicked person. And number two, God takes pleasure or rejoices when a sinner repents. Let me just divert once again here. There's not an evil person on the planet who dies that it doesn't break the heart of God. Every rotten person, dictator, corrupt leader, and there are some shocking people like that in our world today, who are utterly evil as they treat and dominate nations of people. It doesn't please God when they die outside of a relationship with him. God doesn't approve of what they're doing. They deeply offend God, but God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. He doesn't. God didn't cheer when Hitler died. He didn't. No way. He took no pleasure in that. Why? Hitler was created in the image of God. Now, got it all wrong, we know that. But he's one of God's created people who got it all wrong. So God never takes pleasure in the death of anybody. Another point here is in verse 24. But if a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits sins and does the same detestable things the wicked man does, will he live? None of the righteous things he has done will be remembered. Because of the unfaithfulness he is guilty of, and because of the sins he has committed, he will die. So just as a wicked man can turn from his wickedness and his sins are not remembered against him, a righteous man can turn from his righteous ways and live a wicked, ungodly life, and none of his good deeds will be remembered before God. All the good he has done will not be remembered before God, just as all the sins of the wicked man who repents will not be remembered before God. All the good living, the honourable things this man has done, all the prayers, all the sacrifices, all the evangelism, all of the charity, when he walks away from God and he takes himself in the role of the wicked man, nothing of the good things that he has done will be remembered before Almighty God. Which teaches us very neatly that there is no such thing as building up a spiritual nest egg that you can draw down when things are bad in your life. That's Catholicism. Build up enough of indulgences and it'll offset the balance. That flies in the face of grace. Flies in the face of grace. So he's saying here, your good deeds will never be remembered. They will not be put on the scales to balance things out. Don't walk the way of the wicked. Why is God telling Israel all of this? One reason. I want you to repent. I want you to come back to me. That's why he's telling them. He's not, as it were, rubbing their face in their sins. He's confronting them with their sins, with a view to getting them to turn back to Almighty God. In the next section, in 25 through 29, God defends himself. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just. I mean, isn't this shocking? This will just show you how wicked the people are. And how just God is for having punished these people. Because even though God has said all of this, yet he anticipates another objection from these people. Yet you say, your accusation is, the way of the Lord is not just. What do you mean the way of the Lord is not just? Have I not established that? That I don't punish the innocent, I punish the guilty. You're being punished, therefore you're guilty. You don't have to remain in that situation. You can turn from your wicked ways. And I take pleasure when you come back to me. Don't you dare say the ways of God are not just. I am amazed that God condescends to speak to sinful people. That he doesn't blast us off the face of the earth for our arrogance. But God actually engages in dialogue with sinful people. Why? Because he's a gracious, loving, merciful God who takes no pleasure when arrogant people who argue with him die outside of a relationship with him. He goes on to point out here in verse 29, you, O house of Israel, the way of the Lord is not, you say the way of the Lord is not just. Are my ways unjust, O house of Israel? It is your ways that are unjust. How often does God have to say it before people really start to catch on? But God has kind of gone over this a few times, and he's saying here, we'll go over this one more time to make sure you get it. My ways are not unjust, it is your ways that are unjust. In verse 30, therefore, O house of Israel, I will judge you, each one according to his ways, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent, turn away from your offenses, the sins will These sins will be your downfall. Rid yourself of all of the offenses that you have committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. Again, God is calling the people to repent. Turn back. I've told you about me. I delight when people come back to me. I'm reaching out in forgiveness. And all the sins you've committed, including your arrogance before me and your slandering of my holy name, I'll forgive that and I'll never remember it against you, ever. So he's calling on the nation to repent. And he said, you get a new heart and a new spirit. We look at that in more detail next week. It's the whole idea when you turn back to God, God will give you a new heart. He'll do a major heart transplant. He will give you a new heart and put His Spirit within you. He will change you from the inside out. And then God asks the question, why will you die, O house of Israel? He's saying to them here, there is no need for you to die. There is no reason as to why you need to end up in hell. That's what he's saying. Why would you die? I'm offering you forgiveness. There is a way back. If you will repent, turn back, I will give you a new heart. I'll put my spirit within you. I'll never remember your sins against you. And I'll rejoice when you come back. Why will you die? Why will you die? There's no need to. You don't have to. Because I am a just, gracious, forgiving God. For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Sovereign Lord. Repent and live. God is repeating a kind of a continuous theme here, stressing and underlying His graciousness and His forgiveness to sinful people. We need to make some applications here from Ezekiel 18. Number one, what do we learn about God? Now, it's a snowy morning out there. It's been brutal to try to get to church this morning, skidding and skating around the place and all the rest. Okay, God bless you for having come. Now, what have you learned about God? When you leave here this morning, what are you taking with you that you say, you know what, I learned some things about God? Let me give you five things here that are a summary of what we've been talking about. Number one, God is just and never acts unjustly. Number two, God never punishes children for the sins of their parents. Never. Granted, children on occasion suffer the consequences of their sinful behavior committed by their parents. For example, the child raised in a home where there's extreme abuse or where there's drug addiction is going to suffer certain consequences because of the parents' behavior, because of the child's environment. But that is not God's judgment upon the child. And that distinction needs to be made. Third, God does reach out in love and mercy, calling sinners to return to Him. God is a compassionate, loving God who reaches out to bring people back. Number four, God confronted Israel about their sinfulness for one reason only. I want you to turn back to me. I want to confront you with just how bad your situation is so that you can turn back to me because I'm a gracious God. And number five, it does break the heart of God when anybody dies outside of a relationship with God. It breaks the heart of God. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Second point here. What do we learn about ourselves from Ezekiel? Number one is that our environment does not have to rule our lives. Environment is not omnipotent. Okay, now let me develop some of these points here. Our upbringing, our culture, our hard knocks in life do not cast us in a mold from which there is no escape. Let me just repeat that here. That our environment is not omnipotent. It's not all powerful. And that our upbringing, our culture, the hard knocks we get in life do not cast us in some kind of a mold from which we cannot possibly escape. That's just not true. having an ungodly father does not mean you have to become an ungodly son. We've seen that. We've seen that. You don't have to become a bad person because you're raised in a bad environment. The person who turns to God out of a bad environment, their lives can be changed and their lives are changed. Important that we learn that. I think also it's important for parents to learn this, that godly parents can see their children walk away from God and it's not their fault. But we go back to the three generation scenario here. A godly man, he has a son who's an ungodly wretch. Is it the father's fault? No, it's not. The son has made choices, bad choices, and walked away from Almighty God and did not imitate the faith that he saw displayed in his father. Did not imitate the behavior he saw displayed in his father. And there's no point in the father wringing his hands and saying, "Where did we go wrong?" Answer, you didn't go wrong. You did not go wrong. It is not your fault. And so often that, you know, parents can blame themselves. You can have a child raised in a godly home with caring parents where they affirm their children, they're given all the privileges of life, etc., and those children end up in the gutter. You may know some. I know some. And yet you look the opposite of kids raised in bad environments. Bad environments. Turn their life to God and they live fulfilled lives. So you see, you can change. You can change. I do think at times parents can beat themselves up wondering, where did we go wrong? There was a book I read many years ago by John White, the late John White, called Parents in Pain, in which he pointed out that you can have children and you teach your children certain things. You teach them about making choices. That's right, that's wrong. They grow up, they make right choices, and you're so proud of them. You say, "Boy, I'm so proud. That was a terrific choice they made." And you give them full credit for having made the choice. You say, "Terrific." Then one of them makes a rotten choice. And then what happens? Husband and wife get together and say, "Where did we go wrong?" You didn't go wrong. You raised the child to make a choice. One goes right, one goes left. But you train them to make choices. And when they make bad choices, it's not your fault. And you cannot be blamed. And when your child makes the right choice, you can't take credit for it either. Because it was their choice. It was their choice. And we need to understand that. Otherwise we can really find ourselves being beaten into a pulp. Kind of going on guilt trips. No. The final point here is that Ezekiel really does speak to us today. Because we are confronted with our own sinfulness. And God desires to pardon us. Where is our Babylonian captivity? Where are we held captive? Well, we're sinners. And we are captive to sin. And there is only one who can bring about that deliverance. That's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And praise God that we have gathered as a community of believers, redeemed, delivered, saved by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he has given us that new heart, and put a new spirit within us. He has transformed us. And that is the great gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus. I think Ezekiel 18 applies to Dublin in 2009. There's people held captive in sin. There is only one way out. And that is through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so the spiritually dead can live. And that's what God finished up his final comment to Israel. Repent and live. That's what God has to offer. Not only to the Israelites in the 6th century BC, it's still what God has to offer to us today in Jesus Christ.